We will have a short business meeting after church to adopt the budget for 2017. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for being such a gracious God. Thank you for the things that you have done in this past year, in this congregation. May all the honor, glory, dominion, and power and majesty belong to you for what you have done. Lord, as we proceed this new year, we know that you have a plan. We just pray that you continue to walk in each and every member of this congregation to reflect our Savior, both in our communities and the world at large. We realize that it all begins with understanding the policies of heaven that you have so kindly given to us in a written form, giving the Holy Spirit to men to help interpret what you had given also through men. So we, Father, we have gathered to hear a portion of this. We realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, but I will read from verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 through 16 reads, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work." Now let me refresh your mind with respect to the message of this passage that we have been considering. The primary message of this section is that you should desire spiritual maturity because Jesus Christ has equipped the church with spiritual gifts that are necessary for it. Now this section, as I told you, contains several reasons that you should desire spiritual maturity. The first reason we have considered is that you should desire spiritual maturity because the gifts associated with specific offices listed in Ephesians 4 verse 11 are for your instruction and shepherding. Now in expounding this reason, we examine in detail these offices specified that are specified in this passage before us, which also we looked at the gifts associated with them. Now the second reason is that gifts associated with specific offices are for equipping the church. In effect, the gifts are to prepare each believer to become involved in productive service in the church and for maturing the church. Now this maturing of the church consists of material numerical growth that results from salvation of unbelievers who are then added to the church through the witnessing of believers and spiritual maturity of individual believers. Now a third reason that we studied last week that you should desire spiritual maturity is that the gifts associated with the offices listed in Ephesians 4:11 are still operational in the church, since the individual members of the church have not attained the spiritual maturity when compared to the spiritual maturity of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we spent our last week studying. So we proceed now to the fourth reason that you should desire spiritual maturity. The fourth and the final reason you should desire spiritual maturity is that the gifts associated with the specific offices listed in Ephesians 4 verse 11 are given by Christ to the church so that you may attain doctrinal stability and growth in your relationship with him. Again, that purpose, fourth reason is so that you may attain doctrinal stability and growth in your relationship with him. In effect, the Lord Jesus Christ gave the gifts associated with the offices in verse 11 because he expects results in the spiritual realm from you. Now, these results involve knowledge and conduct, as it will be evident as we continue our analysis of the section that we're considering. Now, it may not be readily apparent that verse 14 introduces expected results of the exercise of the spiritual gifts associated with the offices listed in Ephesians 4, 11, because it begins with the word then. Look at verse 11, verse 14, it begins with the word then in the NIV, as well, of course, as many other English versions, or even some English versions. There is no connective use in verse 14. Now, the word then may be problematic because it can be read to mean in that case. That's one meaning of then, in that case. Or it can be read to mean therefore. Or even it can be made to reflect next in order of time. So it may be difficult to understand then how to read it in connection with what preceded it. Now the difficulty in reading the word then is also present in the Greek, because verse 14 begins with a Greek conjunction that may be translated so that in the English. So that. Now this meaning can be understood though as either a marker of result or a marker of purpose. When I say so that, we could be talking about result or we could be talking about purpose. Now truly, in some contexts, it is difficult to differentiate purpose from result. But in our passage, the Greek conjunction is used as a marker of result. Although some take the view that it is used as a marker of purpose, or even a marker of explanation of the attainment of fullness of Christ that's given in verse 13 what it means. Now, these various interpretations notwithstanding, we believe that the apostle used the Greek conjunction as a marker of result. As a marker of result. Now, this is because if we relate verse 14 to the controlling verb the word gave in verse 11. Look at the word. In verse 11, he said gave some. He gave some. That word gave, that's the controlling verb in the entire sentence that I told you is a long sentence that goes from verse 11 through 16. It's just one sentence in the Greek. So the controlling verb is actually the word gave. So if we go back with the understanding that gave is the controlling verb, then it becomes clear that verse 14 is concerned with the result of giving the gifts associated with the offices listed in verse 11. So, the reason we say that is the purpose of these gifts was given to us in verse 12. That we saw the purpose. That involved equipping believers for productive service. That's the purpose. So now what we are talking about is the result. Even though some still think it's a purpose. And I'm saying, in as much as it's difficult to differentiate purpose and result. Here it is clearly result, because we now already have purpose for the gift. Now, even if we relate verse 14 to the verb reach or attain in verse 13, it still makes more sense to consider verse 14 as introducing results of attaining unity and not of purpose. Therefore, the Greek conjunction used in beginning of verse 14 is to be understood as introducing expected results from the exercise of the spiritual gifts associated with the offices listed in Ephesians 4:11. Now, here is the thing that you have to remember why we focus on these things. I told you a long time ago, I've repeated it several times since, that in the Greek we have a lot of signposts. And these signposts help us to know what's coming. Just like if you're driving, you see a sign that says, slow down. Because some of us ignore it. But that's something to tell you, take care. So when we see these things in the Greek, then we stop to understand what it is. Because without understanding it, you can't interpret what comes up. That's why they are important. So the word then is very important. It's not just something you read and you run away. Of course, that's what you do if you read the Bible. But if you want to study the Bible, it's an entirely different ballgame. So that's why that word then is telling us that whatever is coming has to be a result. That's why I say it should be translated so that, knowing that it is result as involved. Really, to remove any ambiguity, to ensure that we are talking about result, verse 14 should actually begin with either the word so, as you find in the New English Translation, or you can also begin it using as a result. That is the way the common English Bible begins verse 14. As a result. In order to reflect that what follow, beginning with verse 14, are concerned with results of the exercise of the spiritual gifts associated with the offices listed in verse 11. Now we've been told, given the purpose, which is that you and I should be involved or be prepared for productive service. That's the purpose of those gifts. Now, last week we said, yeah, those gifts are still in effect today because we haven't attained that maturity yet. So if that is the purpose, we really normally would say, then what should we expect out of it if the gifts function? So that is what we have in verse 14. So the result given in verse 14 could be understood then as stemming from the exercise of the spiritual gifts associated with the offices listed in verse 11, or we can see it as stemming from personal recognition of Jesus Christ in verse 13. Now, because the personal recognition of Jesus Christ that involves experiencing Him results from the teaching of the Word of God from those gifted men listed in verse 11. It is probably better then to view the resultant actions given in verse 14 and following to be connected with the word gave of verse 11. So he gave so that. He gave so this will be the result. This is why he gave this. This is the purpose we'll send that. Now we see the reason or the result he expects by giving these gifts. Now, an important result of spiritual maturity is doctrinal stability. That is an important result. That's something that you should understand. An important result of spiritual maturity is doctrinal stability. In other words, a mature believer is more stable in what he or she believes. That's what we're trying to come to. If you become matured, you become more stable with what you believe and you are not easily dissuaded from it. Now, it is this doctrinal stability that is given negatively, of course, in verse 14. In verse 14, that again reads, "We will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by every cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming." Now, the imagery involved in this verse could be that of waves being tossed and carried about by the wind. Or it can be an imagery of a ship being tossed by waves and carried about by the wind. Of course, the important thing is what is conveyed in the imagery. What is the imagery concerned? Now, we will know this later on, of course, in the as we go with the analysis of this verse. Nonetheless, this sentence, "We will no longer be infants." Look at that sentence. "We will no longer be infants." Implies that at some point, following salvation, believers are regarded as infants in Christ. And may I add, and some never get out of it. In other words, what I'm saying is, they're all believers, I suppose, at the point of salvation, you become an infant. But unfortunately, many Christians remain in what I call spiritual diapers all their life. They never get out of it. So, in effect, at regeneration, every believer is indeed an infant. An infant. Every one of us at the point of salvation. So that believer becomes an infant that belongs to the family of God in Christ. It is because believers are recognized as belonging to the family of God in Christ, as infants of course, that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter addressed believers using an imagery of newborn babies in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. First Peter. First Peter chapter 2, verse 2. He reads, "Like newborn babies," that's the comparison, "like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation." There is in a sense that when you think about it, it's a little difference between physical birth and natural and spiritual birth, because you don't tell a child to desire milk. That's automatic, more or less. But we are commanded as believers to crave. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have that. Once you become a genuine believer, you have that hunger in you that can be squashed because of all other factors. But the encouragement is, let that grow so that you would desire the real truth taught from the Word of God. Now, the point, though, is that to address believers as infants, when he says, "We will no longer be infants," to address believers then as infants indicates that they are regenerated and so belong to the family of Christ. Now, every believer then begins the spiritual journey as an infant. An infant. But it is God's purpose that no believer remains an infant in the spiritual life, because the Lord Jesus Christ has given spiritual gifts to certain men to ensure that believers do not stay in the infant stage. Again, he says, "We will no longer be infants." Now, the phrase "no longer" is a reminder that believers should progress in their spiritual life. It's a reminder. And again, the point that I'm making is that it is sad that many Christians do not even know that they are infants. They are content and don't know that they are not growing any bit. Now, in any case, yeah, there should be a progression. Now, the result of that progress is that believers will move away from infant stage of spiritual life and move towards spiritual maturity, as may be recognized by doctrinal stability. In any case, the word infant is translated from a Greek word, nepios, that literally refers to a very young child, a very young child, as it is used in the question of Jesus from a quotation that he gave from the 8th Psalm, as stated in Matthew chapter 21, verse 16. Matthew Matthew chapter 21 verse 16. It is, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" They ask him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." So, an infant, in the literal sense, is characterized by the fact that his reason, what I call his reasoning ability, is not quite developed. You remember last week? We talked about the fact an infant is characterized by the fact he's self-centered. Only thinks about me. And that's why I say, you know, parents say, "Will you share your toy? Will you share this?" Because the child just thinks about self. That is what characterizes an infant. And again, many of us Christians, that's what characterizes us. We only think about self. So, an infant, as far as reasoning ability, that's not developed. Now, why do I say this? I mean, we know that from what you say by observing things. However, we infer this from the fact that the apostle Paul used the word child in his teaching regarding the abuse of spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. It reads, "When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child." Now, you know what's one of the things that we think about? Think about how a child reasons. A child reasons that you're a nice person if you give the child what he wants. Then you're a nice person. That's how a child will reason. In other words, a child say, "Oh, I want ice cream for breakfast." And here mom gives the breakfast. "Then you're a good..." Maybe the dad say, "No, you're not going to do it." The dad becomes the monster. You see the point? A lot of us are that way, adults. Once you do what we want, we think you're the greatest. They just say no, then we start shaking our head. That's just the way we are. But this is what the apostle is saying. He said, "I reason like a child." That's what the way you function when you're still immature spiritual. He said, "When I became a man," he's not talking about a man in that sense, he's talking about spiritually. He said, "I put childish ways behind me." Now, again, many of us are still childish. Because one of the key factor is, if you don't get your way, what do you do? Pounds and all that kind of thing. Once you do that, you become childish. Now that's how one who is a child reasons. Now in a literal sense, it is of course in a literal sense that the apostle used the word to describe a minor. That is one who is not of legal age in his argument in support of the doctrine of election, of justification in Galatians chapter 4 verse 1. Galatians, there we're going to see used clearly in a literal sense. Galatians chapter 4 verse 1 reads, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is not different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate, because he's not of legal age to do anything. That's why he's no different from a slave. Now, figuratively though, the Greek word translated infants in our passage of Ephesians 4:14, is used for innocent ones or those not spoiled by human learning or philosophy. Now, when I say that, let me elaborate what I mean. We in the West are spoiled by philosophy and human learning. There are a lot of Christians in some parts of the world. They don't think, they have not gone through philosophy and all those things, humanities in college and so on, and the society is not affected by that. Most of those ones, they become Christians, and they take the Bible as the first value. That's it. But we all are, you know, geared towards thinking and rationalizing and all that, and that can be detrimental. I'm not saying it's bad, it just can be detrimental. Because now we try to rationalize everything, if we can rationalize it, we become pulling our legs in the Christian life. But those who are not spoiled by learning of philosophy, they take the word of God most likely at its face value. So the word used to translate infants here is really used for those who have not been spoiled by human learning of philosophy. So that is where Jesus used it to describe his disciples. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Remember, if we're talking about those who have not been spoiled by human learning and philosophy, or those who are innocent ones, anyway. Luke 10 verse 21 reads, at that time Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, as the philosophers of this planet. He said, and revealed them to little children. Who are the little children? His disciples. Little children here refer to those who have not been spoiled by philosophy or human learning, so to say. So, then he says, yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. So, little children here, actually the children, in a way, is the same Greek word that is used in our passage of infants. Translating infants. So the word is used to describe the Corinthians as those the apostle could not address because they view spiritual things from the viewpoint of the world, or that they view things from the viewpoint of a child. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 reads, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." See, that comes again. Mere infants in Christ. That again, because they are not able to reason as we've been talking about, the way their reasoning is deficient. Now, the apostle also used the word infant or child in a figurative way to describe a person in his pre-Christian state. In his pre-Christian state. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. In other words, this word infant, well, I'm going to show you how it's used in the scripture so that we will know what it is that we're dealing with in Ephesians 4, verse 14, anyway. Galatians 4, verse 3 reads, "So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world." Now here really he's talking about when we were really unbelievers. In this case, we were in slavery under sin and all other things. But by faith in Christ, we got redeemed. Now the author of Hebrews used the word infant to describe figuratively believers who are unable to take in main teachings of the Christian faith, but only know elementary teachings of the Christian faith. In other words, they know nothing, probably beyond the few simple cliches about, you know that you're a Christian, live good, and so on and so forth, or they understand that they are really saved, and they understand the message of the salvation. And those who are only at that level are not qualified or not able to receive big things from the Word of God. And that's who the author of Hebrews describes in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. He reads, "Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness." In other words, somebody who is still an infant spiritually, it's not really, doesn't know much about righteousness. They know about, don't smoke, don't drink, and don't commit adultery. And that's about all they know. But they don't realize there's a whole lot more to righteousness. That's why it says they are not acquainted with it. In our context of Ephesians 4 verse 14, the Apostle Paul did not use the word infant in a literal sense. He did not do that. Since there is nothing in the text that supports such a notion to think that when we talk about being tossed as infants, that is in a literal sense. Instead, though, the word infant is used to describe not only believers, but also their spiritual immaturity. In other words, the word infant in verse 14 of Ephesians 4 is used figuratively to say, I'm talking to believers who are spiritually immature. That's what it is. So spiritual immaturity is characterized in several ways in the scripture. In other words, if we say you're spiritually immature, there are things about you that you can find in the scripture. That's what we're saying. For example, it is characterized as a state in which a believer is not capable of understanding advanced teaching of the Christian faith. See, that's how you know you are immature, when you cannot understand the advanced teaching of the Christian faith. Then you are immature as a believer. That is what we do see, at least the passage I just cited in Hebrews 5 verse 13, when it says they're not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. That means they're not yet in that state where they can understand any advanced teaching in the Word of God. So that's one way you know somebody is spiritually immature. But spiritual maturity is also associated with maintaining the world's viewpoints that lead, for example, to division in a local congregation because of not having firm grasp of the truth of God's word. As the apostle, of course, described with respect to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. First Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. It is, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like madmen? That is to say, those whose viewpoint agree with that of the world are still spiritually immature. When you mature, your viewpoint will be different from that of the world. However, though, in our passage of Ephesians 4 verse 14, the apostle gives an unmistakable proof of spiritual immaturity. Now, I talked about not being able to receive advanced teaching, having the viewpoint of the world, but clearly the apostle, the Holy Spirit, tells us there's one indisputable proof that somebody is spiritually immature, and that is doctrinal instability. Doctrinal instability. That he gives metaphorically in the verbal phrase while we're studying Ephesians 4, verse 14, when he says, tossed back and forth by the waves. Tossed back and forth by the waves. That's talking about spiritual maturity. I will develop that later on anyway. Now, the verbal phrase tossed back and forth by the waves is literally, the Greek reads this way, being tossed here and there by waves. Being tossed here and there by waves. Now, this is because we have a present participle of a rare Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It pertains to being tossed back and forth by the motion of waves. And so the Greek word means be tossed here and there by waves. Now the word though, this Greek word, even though it appears once in the Greek New Testament, the word is used in the Greek, that is in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament, in the description of the confusion or the restlessness of the wicked in Isaiah chapter 57 verse 20. The Greek word that is translated that has the meaning of tossed here and there, or tossed here and there by waves, that Greek word, I say, It is used only once in the New Testament. Nonetheless, in our Bible, the Septuagint, that is the translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek, our Greek word is found in Isaiah 57 verse 20. Describing the wicked, the restlessness of the wicked. Because it says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mare and board. Now here is the thing. A lot of people are restless because they are wicked. They are wicked, so they are restless. And that, of course, should never describe you as a believer, because restlessness is not a good thing. And if you have it as a believer, you need to grow up so you don't get into that restlessness. Now, it is the Greek word, though, is used in our passage of Ephesians 4:14 to convey either confusion of those who are spiritually immature or their instability with respect to the Christian doctrine. Now, immature believers are in a precarious condition in that they can easily be misled or manipulated since they are not grounded in the Christian doctrines. Now, the apostle wrote literally, so that no longer we may be infants being tossed here and there by waves. There is an important observation we need to make, though, with respect to the anticipated result that the apostle states here in Ephesians 4 verse 14. It is this, that leaving the infant stage or getting out of spiritual immaturity is not a given. That is, it is not automatic. You can't say, I have been a Christian for 40 years, therefore I'm spiritually mature. No. That's what we mean. It's not automatic. It's not a given. It's not a question of the number of years you've been a Christian. Now we say this because this sentence, we will no longer be infants, or more literally from the Greek, no longer we may be infants, involves the use of what's called a subjunctive mood in the Greek that may be used to describe that an action is probable. That an action is probable. So, if the action is probable, it is not guaranteed. See, something that's probable doesn't mean it's going to take place. Now, the apostle implies then that it is not automatic that believers will escape the spiritual immaturity of being infants, but that such will take place on the condition that they benefit from the gifts of the teaching from the men who occupy the offices listed in Ephesians 4:11. It can happen, but it's not guaranteed. That is to say, if our local churches have pastors who are teaching, it's guaranteed that a whole lot are going to grow, come out of that stage. But when there's no teaching, then it's not going to happen automatic. Now, another observation with the literal translation, when I gave the literal translation something like, so that no longer we may be infants being tossed here and there by waves, concerns though how to understand the little verbal phrase being tossed here and there by waves in connection with the result the apostle states emanates here from responding to the gifts associated with the offices listed in Ephesians 4:11. Now the problem about the literal translation is because we have a participle that is subject to different interpretations. It could be taken either as saying something about those described as infants, or telling us what those described as infants do. That is what I just said. It can be used to describe something about them, or to tell us what they do. When I explain that, really what I've done is simply to tell you, it's a participle. Remember what a participle is? A participle is a verbal adjective. That is, a word in some places will act as a verb, in other places an adjective. When it's an adjective, it's telling, it's describing something. When it's a verb, it's talking about action. So that's why I said, you know, it can be looked up in that way, in this particular passage. So the issue here is, while either of these interpretations makes sense in this particular context, we could be talking about what they are, what they do. It makes sense. Nonetheless, it is an interpretation that takes a participle as describing something about the infants that's intended, something about them. This is because we have a passive voice in the Greek implying action received by infants instead of what they do. Therefore, the participle describes what makes believers to be known as infants. What will cause you to be known as an infant? That's what we're saying the participle is doing here. In effect, infants are characterized by doctrinal instability. That's what we're talking about. They are characterized by doctrinal instability. So, if believers are to be regarded as spiritually matured or maturing, then they must escape the condition of doctrinal instability. Now, only if this is the case, can they be considered no longer infants. After all, the apostle used the subjunctive mood in the main verb translated in the NIV, we will be, we will be. As we indicated previously though, the subjunctive mood is often used to indicate that something is probable. Now believers will no longer be infants on the condition that they cannot be described as doctrinally instable or being doctrinally unstable. The point then is that a believer should not think that spiritual maturity is automatic or that it depends on the number of years one has been a believer. Now, I can also tell you one thing. This is something that is not written in the Bible. I'm talking from experience. There are people who have been in this church for almost 30 years or since it's founded. And there are those who are just coming here about 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago. In my judgment, they are now more mature than they are. Why? Because these individuals have devoted their time to a serious study of the scripture. Or what we study, they go back, they studied, they go back to things I taught almost about 20 years ago. They're going back and listening to all of them. They weren't here. But they're making it a point every day to listen to something. And they're beginning, as they do that, they mature faster than those who have been here. Who all this time? So that's my point. It's not a matter of the years you've been a believer, nor even the number of years you've been a member of this church. It has to do with what you have grasped. And that will make you to be doctrinally stable. So again, the point is simply, all I'm saying is that a believer should not think that spiritual maturity is automatic, or that it depends, again, on the number of years the person has been a believer. No. It depends again on learning how serious you are, how devoted you are. I know many times I'm singing to a few members of the choir, as they say, about being devoted. You are devoted in one way, because you come here regular. That's fine. That's just a beginning. But the true devotion begins when you go home. And see how much you are now devoted to listen, going over your note, or going back listening to the whole lesson. So all I'm saying is, unless you do that, without learning the word of God, no believer can be said to be doctrinally stable. Now we have of course made reference to doctrinal stability as our condition that implies spiritual maturity. But notice what we have here. Look at, go back to where we're starting again in verse 14 of Ephesians 4. Look at that sentence again. It says, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves. Now that's what I'm explaining. Yet from that I've just said, the way we know you're mature spiritually is because you're doctrinally stable. But if you read it, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth. So, how do we get then the idea of doctrinal stability from this sentence? How did it come? Because it doesn't say that. It says, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves. But I'm saying, well, it is saying, the way we know you're spiritually mature is that you're doctrinally stable. But you read it, it doesn't say that. So how then did I come up with it? Well, it is through the explanation that the apostle gives in the next verbal phrase when he says, I'm blown here and there by every wind of teaching of Ephesians 4 verse 14. That's how I got it. That literally the Greek reads really as being carried here and there by every wind of teaching. Now, it is possible to regard the literal verbal phrase as an additional description of those described as infants. However, we contend that this verbal phrase, when he said, I'm blown here and there by every wind of teaching, we contend that that phrase is not, as some people, it's an explanation of the preceding sentence. That's what we contend. Some say it's a description, but we contend it's an explanation of what he said before. For without this verbal phrasing, it is difficult to make sense of what the apostle meant when he wrote, when he said tossed back and forth by waves. It's hard to understand what he's talking about, because it's an imagery. But we're saying that the next thing he wrote helps us to understand what he was talking about. That's an explanation. Now, this notwithstanding, there are three indicators that help to support the conclusion of the verbal phrase being an explanation. Because that's why I said that I'm blown here and there by every wind of teaching is an explanation of tossed back and forth by the wind or by the waves. So I'm saying that's an explanation. Now here's the reason. I'm going to give you reasons why I believe that phrase explains the first part. A first indicator is the conjunction and that is translated from a Greek particle that often is used as a marker of coordinate relation between words and sentences, and so it is correctly translated and. However, there are other usages of the Greek particle. For example, it can be used to introduce a result that comes from what precedes, in which case it may be translated something like and then, or we can say and so. It can also be used for the purpose of explaining what goes before it, hence means we can then say that is or namely. So it is this use of explanation that best fits our context, indicating that what follows the word and explains what precedes it. A second indicator that the verbal phrase I'm blown here and there by every wind of teaching that we are considering is an explanation of the sentence that preceded it is the Greek verb used, and it conveys the same concept as the Greek verb used in the preceding sentence. Now the expression blown here and there is translated from a Greek verb that means to carry about or carry here and there. Beside our passage, the Greek word is used two other times in the New Testament. It's a Greek word periphero. Periphero. P-E-R-I-P-H-E-R-O, periphero. Now that Greek word means to carry about, to carry here and there. Now it is used literally for transporting the sick to Jesus Christ for healing. In Mark chapter 6 verse 55. Mark chapter 6, verse 55. Mark chapter 6, verse 55. Now I'm showing you where our Greek word periphero is used in a literal sense. But again, what I said, actually the Greek word appears only three times in the New Testament. Now, here it reads, they ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they had he was. Now, that word carried is our Greek word periphero that is also translated blown here and there. In Ephesians 4:10. Now the other meaning of the Greek word is by the Apostle Paul, and what is intended to be figurative, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 10. Now, this is admittedly, this is one of those things that we get by doing what is called expository teaching. That is, you get more in-depth knowledge of the scripture, because as we go through, we're going to cite a lot of passages that we'll be explaining, and then you learn more things by that way than just having one topic and run through it. So here we're going to look at this passage, and you're going to learn something from it. That ordinarily, if we're just preaching, we just mention it and go away. Look at what it reads. Say, this apostle saying, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Now notice, when the apostle stated, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. What does he mean? He definitely did not mean that in a literal sense. Because that wouldn't make sense. Christ dead, he's resurrected. Well, so all I'm saying that it doesn't make sense to be literal. So it is certainly in a figurative sense that he used the Greek word. Of course, so when the apostle uttered these words, he could have meant the physical aspect of his suffering in connection with his missionary travels. Or it could have meant that he was constantly exposed to danger of being killed because of the gospel. That's what he's talking about, carrying around in our body the death of Christ. Either the sufferings he's been having because of his missionary activity, or this idea that he's constantly exposed to danger of being killed. Now, in our passage of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, the Greek word that we have mentioned to you is used in a figurative sense of being carried away from the truth. Being carried away from the truth, so that it explains what is meant by being tossed back and forth by the waves. In effect, the word is used to convey the same sense of a similar Greek word used by the author of Hebrews to indicate that some believers were being drawn away from the truth by strange teachings, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. And looking at our time, it is best to take break, and after break, we pick it up.